Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us, the joy that we have received, being able to feast at your table around your word, to revel once again in the joy of being not only forgiven, but adopted as your children and co-heirs with Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this hour also to, or the half hour that we have here, to think about a little bit more deeply what difference being a co-heir in your kingdom makes, even as we carry out our vocations in the kingdoms of this age. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week I talked about the importance of both the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. It's sort of, Revelation. I know it's shocking, but it's true. This is worth just coming to adult Sunday school this morning just for this. 6 + 4 = 10. Great. Yeah. Now, for me, actually, if you know how bad I am at math, this actually is quite a triumph, so I'm very proud of myself. But 6 is not 4. Another thing that I've learned. 6 is not 4, and 4 is not 6. But you need both to make 10. The law is not the gospel. The gospel is not the law. The Great Commission is not the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is not the Great Commission, but the whole Christian faith includes both. And you can't get rid of one, but you also can't confuse them. The Great Commission is not the Great Commandment, and the Great Commandment is not the Great Commission. We have to distinguish these two mandates without confusing them. And the danger on both ends of the spectrum today is either to separate the Great Commission from the Great Commandment, or to confuse them. Those are the two extremes today. The one is what many of us were raised with, where the gospel didn't really have anything to do with how we live our lives in the world. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, said, God has given me a life raft, and said, Dwight, save as many as you can. He says, I'm not called to do anything here in terms of improving the conditions of my neighbors in the world. My concern is to save souls. Now, he did a lot to improve the conditions of neighbors in the world, but out of that kind of thinking, a lot of Christians divorced their discipleship in the world, Monday through Saturday, from their high calling in Christ as Christians gathered for worship on the Lord's Day. Did it really make any difference? What are you doing on Monday when you get up? Does your high calling in Christ have anything to do with that? Well, I guess you don't swear as much, you don't drink as much, you don't smoke as much. You're kind of nicer to people. But what difference does it really make? Is there a relationship between our calling as Christians in the Great Commission, and the central task in the Great Commission of the ministry of word, sacrament, and discipline, and how that looks out on the ground Monday through Saturday? Well, a lot of us grew up in churches where that wasn't quite clear. We were waiting for the rapture. I mean, we didn't really care about this world that much, because after all, the Antichrist was going to be here Thursday, and we'd give him all of our mortgages, and he'd have all our debts, and he'd have to settle the world's problems, which of course he couldn't do. And then after that failure, Jesus would return. And so what do you do in the meantime? At the opposite end of the spectrum is kind of a reaction against that, a reaction that says, look, heaven is a place that we make on earth. The kingdom of God is something that we are building, even though the book of Hebrews says it's a kingdom we're receiving, which is why it cannot be shaken. It's a kingdom that we're building. Jesus got the ball rolling, and he gave us a blueprint, but now we are extending His incarnation. We are continuing and completing His redeeming and reconciling work. And so either we separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdoms of this age, or we confuse these two kingdoms. That's the tendency that we see again and again. And it's very difficult for us to walk that tightrope. We saw last week that Paul in 1 Corinthians echoes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he says, look, in the Christian community, you don't go around suing each other. You are a city set upon a hill. You are different. There are expectations and requirements of living within the body of Christ that are different from those laws that govern civil society. And so, hey, you sue happy Corinthians, stop suing each other. Stop beating each other up. Stop bringing your sectarian spirit that you have from your ungodly past into the church, where every Lord's Day is like American Idol, and you have all these virtuoso performances. Realize that we who partake of one bread each Lord's Day, Paul says, are one body because we eat one bread. The New Testament forbids any use of force in the Great Commission, and yet commands the use of force in the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment requires coercive enforcement. The Great Commandment, loving our neighbors. The worst thing that you could possibly do is for your neighbors, for the good of your neighbors, is to expect the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount to be legislated in civil society. If we love our neighbors, then when a wife is being battered, we want the police to come knocking at the door. We want the police to be able to drag the offender away and bring that person to justice. We love our neighbors, but we do not meet opposition for the cause of Christ with force. For that, we cannot respond by retaliating or by exerting force. Now, that might be really clear when it comes to taking your gun out of your drawer in China when the police come knocking, they find out you have a church in there. But it's a little more difficult for us as Americans when we think about, for example, what policies do we think we should legislate in the kingdoms of this age. And we sometimes forget that when we do that, we are asking Caesar to exercise his properly coercive right to power given him by God as a minister of justice. We're expecting him to exercise that properly coercive power. And if we are, it better be in the service of the Great Commandment, not the Great Commission. Not on the basis of the good of the Christian faith and the advance of His kingdom and His gospel, but on the basis of loving and serving our neighbors. Charles Finney was one person who got that wrong. Charles Finney, the 19th century evangelist, said the church is a society of moral reformers. And so he confused these two kingdoms. Charles Finney said, look, the Great Commission didn't give us any instructions about how to carry it out. It just said, go. That's a direct quote from him. It just says, go. Which is a kind of difficult to reconcile with the fact that he actually said, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, baptize, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. He didn't just say, go. it's a longer verse than that. He said more than go. He said, go, do this. This is the Great Commission, and it's different from the Great Commandment. This is one of the most important distinctions for us today, because a lot of Christians have been raised in churches that don't distinguish between the church in its formal ministry of word and sacrament and discipline, defined by the Great Commission, and the church as all of the people who leave the doors to get in their cars and go out into their callings throughout the week. It's an important distinction. We're gathered here today on the Lord's Day, called away from our ordinary callings in the world, in order to be resalted, so that we can be scattered out into the world throughout the week. And very often in the church today, it happens exactly in the reverse. Coming to church is like coming to receive your instructions for world-transforming activity. Here's how you're going to change your world. You're going to change your neighborhood. And then you get identified with whatever group you are attracted to for bringing that about. The church is made up of 18,000 different ministries. Find your ministry. Find your ministry in the church. And that does two things. One, it means that the sheep are underfed because they're always doing like Martha, not learning like Mary Magdalene. So they're not really becoming disciples, and they're being recruited by generals in the Lord's army. They're being recruited for all of this activity, all of this labor in the church. We look at it from the Reformation vantage point in exactly opposite terms. People come to church to receive, to be made into the people of God, so that they can be scattered, not in church-related ministries, but out in the world. That's where their good works go. One way of talking about this is to think visually in terms of an arrow going out from the gathered assembly, word, sacrament, discipline, the ministry of the office bearers, especially here, the ministry of word and sacrament, going out to the care of the saints, their spiritual and material needs, elders and deacons. And then the whole body of Christ prepared to go out into the world, and that is where your good works go. This is what creates the faith, and this is where the good works that faith creates go. So we don't deny the importance of good works. We have a different place for them to go. The main place, yes, of course, there's the one anothering in the body of Christ. We have deacons so that we care for the material needs of the body of Christ, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Yes. But in terms of your everyday good works that you perform ordinarily, not acts of charity, but acts of justice, just carrying out your vocation, that doesn't really go to the church. That goes to your neighbors, Christian, non-Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, atheist. Your good works go out there. And this means that the Lord is always the giver. The Lord is always the giver. Jesus Christ is dispensing His gifts, even gifts of common grace, to our non-Christian neighbors through us. We're not building anything. He is giving. He's doing all the giving. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes down from the Father of lights. Not up from us to Him, but down from Him to us, and through us out to our neighbor. That's how it works. That's where good works go. I know I've quoted it before, but it's still worth repeating Martin Luther's line, "God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does." Don't present your good works to God. He has all the good works that He needs. And when we present our good works to God as if we should be repaid, then we are actually enraging God because of our pride, of our arrogance. Instead, faith goes up to God, not good works. Faith goes up to God. That's what God wants from us, and that's what He even gives to us. Even that is a gift. But faith goes up to God, works come down from God to us, and then through us out into the world. got to be very careful not to reverse that flow of gifts. What happens when we do? I want to give one case study, show you an example of what happens here when we reverse the flow of gifts. William Wilberforce, most of you would recognize his name, is a great example of someone who changed his world, not because he wanted to change the world, but because he was a Christian caught in a very terrible situation who felt compelled to fulfill his calling, his vocation. His years are 1759 to 1833. And he was a Church of England layperson. He was converted by reading the Puritans. And his pastor was John Newton, the famous author of Amazing Grace, Calvinistic Anglican. And Newton had been a slave trader. And then he was converted. And he had thought about becoming a politician to try to end the slave trade. That song, that hymn, Amazing Grace, he wrote out of that profound sense of forgiveness and the amazingness of grace. And he decided, however, to go into the ministry, to preach. That was his calling. That was his vocation. And William Wilberforce was a young man who asked John Newton, his pastor, what he should do. And he said, "I really believe I'm called to the ministry." And Newton said, "No, I don't think you are. I don't think you're called to the ministry. I think you have so many gifts of persuasion, and you are so burdened by this matter that burdens me too, slavery, that I think you ought to go into politics and you ought to do everything in your power to wipe this blight off of our land." So Wilberforce did. And John Newton, we don't have any record of his sermons that he preached on British policy. Certainly, where Scripture speaks, he spoke, and he spoke against slavery, as we must do wherever God speaks. Nevertheless, in terms of public policy, he says it's going to have to be done by Christians in my congregation and in other congregations where people know what they believe and why they believe it, and they are able to convince their nominal Protestant neighbors that this is the course we should follow. And so Wilberforce wrote a book called Practical Christianity. Not another book, Practical Christianity. But here's what he said. Here's what practical Christianity meant to him. He says, first of all, the grand defect of our age is neglect of the peculiar doctrines of Christianity. I wrote this out of a concern, he says, that the bulk of those who belong to the class of Orthodox Christians nevertheless seem to possess scarcely any distinct knowledge of the real nature and principles of the religion they profess. The problem is not the doctrine without the deeds, but a vague moralism that denies the power of the gospel. He says, if we listen to their conversation, virtue is praised and vice is censured. Piety is perhaps applauded and profaneness condemned. So far, all is well. But let anyone who would not be deceived by these barren generalities examine a little more closely, and he will find that not to Christianity in particular, but at best to religion in general, perhaps to mere morality, their homage is intended to be paid. With Christianity, as distinct from these, they are little acquainted. Their views of it have been so cursory and superficial that far from discerning its characteristics and essence, they have little more than perceived those exterior circumstances which distinguish it from other forms of religion. This poverty of superficial religion, this voluntary ignorance, necessarily weakens not only the faith of believers, but causes them to go along with the flow of the culture. God's supernatural revelation gives us new truths that we could never have known otherwise, not just maxims of worldly policy or a scheme of mere morals. The heart of this word is the gospel, the promise of a Savior. He says, all of the Old Testament saints looked forward eagerly to His coming, but many churches today seem to proceed as if nothing ever happened. Inadequate conceptions of the corruption of human nature are at the bottom of all of this. Rather than lodging their acceptance with God in Christ's sacrifice, they really rest their eternal hopes on a vague general persuasion of the unqualified mercy of some supreme being, or, still more erroneously, they rely in the main on their own negative or positive merits. They have never summoned themselves to this entire and unqualified renunciation of all their own merits and their own strength, and therefore they remain strangers to the natural lostness of the human heart. They consider not that Christianity is a scheme for justifying the ungodly by Christ dying for them while yet sinners, and instead they make the fruits of holiness the cause rather than the effects. They reverse this flow. Only this ignorance of the gospel itself can explain the lack of affection for Jesus Christ and the Word of God among Christians in England today. Only the gospel of grace in all of its fullness gives meaning to the otherwise vague phrase, believing in Jesus. This is in his book, Practical Christianity. And he says, this is exactly why, he says, people will talk about morality and politics, but not the gospel. Now, isn't it ironic? Here's someone who wanted to end slavery. He wanted to abolish this moral, heinous tragedy. And yet he knew that that couldn't change until the people themselves were converted, and the only power of conversion is the gospel, not mere moral persuasion. That faith that Wilberforce commends is simply, in his words, Christianity in its best days, as in the religion of the most eminent reformers, and so clearly inculcated in the liturgy and confession of our Church of England. But it's in the liturgy, but nobody really talks about it outside of that. Now contrast Wilberforce, who almost single-handedly abolished slavery in the British Empire, simply because he was fulfilling his calling and loving his neighbors, with Josiah Strong. Got to do this very quickly. Josiah Strong, 1847 to 1916 are his dates. He was a disciple of Charles Finney, and so he was taking it all very seriously. All the pioneers of the social gospel were disciples of Charles Finney. He was going to end alcohol, it was part of the prohibition cause, and America would be the headwaters of revival around the world, and finally we would realize that we are building the kingdom. We're going to build the kingdom all around the world. And that means he knew exactly how Jesus would vote on every issue before Congress. He was fairly convinced of it. He wrote a book, Our Country, Its Promises and Its Crisis, 1885. Of course, that's what a minister is trained to do, write a book on national policy and the health of the country. And here's what happens. He's one of the founders. He's regarded as one of the founders of the social gospel movement. Here's from his book, just a few quotes from his book. Anglo-Saxons have a duty from God to civilize and Christianize the rest of the world. There are seven perils today: Catholicism, Mormonism, socialism, alcohol, wealth, urbanization, and immigration. Just immigration in general. Unlike other European races whose religion is bound up with external rites and institutions, in other words, creeds, you know, we have deeds, Anglo-Saxon, that is English religion, is pure spiritual Christianity. Thus, the Anglo-Saxon, especially American race, is destined to be for all men its brother's keeper. Missions brings development. Commerce follows the missionary. Christianizing talent on a wide scale, including the money power, has already occurred in our country. Triumph of Anglo-Saxon blood, but untainted by the corruption of British monarchalism, is what we need now. We are about to see the final competition of races for which the Anglo-Saxon is being schooled. Long before the thousand millions of immigrants are here, the mighty centrifugal tendency inherent in the Anglo-Saxon stock and strengthened in the United States will assert itself. Then this race of unequaled energy... Then this race of unequaled energy, with all the majesty of numbers and the might of wealth behind it, the representation, let us hope, of the largest liberty, the purest Christianity, and the highest civilization, having developed peculiarly aggressive traits calculated to impress its institutions upon mankind, will spread itself over the whole earth. If I read not amiss, this powerful race will move down upon Mexico, down upon Central and South America, out upon the islands of the sea, over upon Africa and beyond. And can anyone doubt that the result of this competition of races will be the survival of the fittest? The United States is destined to dispossess many weaker races, assimilate others, and mold the remainder until, in a very true and important sense, it has Anglo-Saxonized mankind. This will lead to God's final and complete solution of the dark problem of heathenism among many inferior peoples. And after he wrote that, he became the president of the American Evangelical Alliance. And Teddy Roosevelt made him his personal chaplain of his progressive platform. It's not always the case that those who take the kingdom by force into their own hands to improve the lot of mankind actually end up improving the lot of mankind. Another example would be Lyman Abbott, who's called the virtual chaplain of Theodore Roosevelt's progressivism. What Jesus saw, he said, humanity is becoming. We are building the kingdom of moral improvement. Day by day, things are getting better. And yet he was one of the architects of manifest destiny, that God has given white people the continent of North America to civilize and to take over. He said of the Indians, they are inferior peoples. Barbarism has no rights with which civilization is bound to respect. In the history of the human race, nothing is more certain than that civilization must conquer and barbarism must be subdued. God has given us this calling, this task, he said, as a minister, to subdue the barbarians, to drive the Canaanites out of the land. See, this is what happens when you confuse the old covenant with the new covenant. As if we are Israel and just put whatever race doesn't happen to be your own in the category of the Canaanites. And President McKinley's counselor. President McKinley was a New School Presbyterian, follower of Charles Finney. He told an interviewer when he went to war in the Philippines, "I went down on my knees and prayed Almighty God for light and guidance more than one night, and one night late it came to me that there was just nothing left for us to do but to take them all and to take over the Philippines and uplift and civilize and Christianize them, and by God's grace to do the very best we could by them." Mark Twain replied to that interview, "I fail to understand how the Filipino has been lifted up by the gospel that was rammed into him with bayonets." And although Abbott was a Unitarian, he was a Congregationalist officially, but he in doctrine was a Unitarian, when the aged Finney wrote his memoirs, wrote an endorsement, and this was his endorsement: "This is the most fascinating religious biography that I have ever read. It is as dramatic, full of surprises, almost as marvelous in its manifestation of divine power as the Book of Acts. It is coming out at just the right time." And ever since, America has been caught in these culture wars between the Christian right and the Christian left, both of which are the children of Charles Finney. And we're desperate in our day, that we recover that Reformation theology that was at the heart of Wilberforce's faith and practice that actually did lead to great good for great numbers of people. Any questions? Angela? Yeah, yeah, it's pretty amazing. Yeah, a lot of stuff was said like that in those days. We often think it was just all going on in Germany. It wasn't. That Romanticism was very much in the bloodstream of Americans too. You know, think of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, the Second Coming, basically being represented as the triumph of the Union forces. I mean, that was. Yeah.
It seems to me that what began with Teddy Roosevelt has continued through Nixon, Reagan, Carter, Bush, Clinton.
No matter what the politics are.
Right.
Yep.
And it's due to, I mean, to make a statement. I don't want to make a statement. It seems to me that it's done with the support of many people who have placed their faith in Christ. And I'm wondering, you brought up Jefferson last week, and Jefferson, even though a deist, at least had the wisdom to say, I find it strangely absurd that a million people collected together are not bound by the same moral principles that bind an individual. And even he knew, and I'm wondering, is that because the church, instead of swinging one way or the other way, has completely pulled out and thrown principle out, Wilberforce?
Yeah, see, the law, this is where it gets tricky, though. The law gives us commands that have to be applied in certain circumstances. It was easy for Israel, well, easier, because there were several hundred specific policy prescriptions for every commandment. How do you apply this in a civil society? Well, you know by reading the law in the Old Testament. It was applied in very concrete, specific ways to the nation. But that's when a nation was taken, when the church and a nation were fused. The church was a nation. And today the church isn't a nation. That old covenant is abolished, having been fulfilled. It's obsolete now. And the pedagogue is gone. We have now, the training wheels are off. Not the moral law is gone, but the specific applications. What that means is now we have to make specific applications by good and necessary consequence drawn from New Testament commands. And that is exceedingly difficult to know that we have to be stewards of creation and care about claims such as the thawing of the polar ice caps. But it does not tell us what scientific interpretation we should have of it or what policy we should take toward it. All of that depends on sanctified wisdom, and it's possible for a non-Christian, by common grace, to get the right answer on something like that, and a Christian to get the wrong answer. So it's applying God's law. Not saying it's not relevant for the civil magistrate, but saying, how is it relevant? Christians are going to differ on that. And pastors only have the authority to require of their congregations that which is clearly stated in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence can be based on concrete, specific passages. So that's where Christians are going to differ, and that's where the ministers cannot use the pulpit as their own bully pulpit, but have to speak for the Lord.
No,
Yeah.
We could see individuals can only do so much.
Yeah. Great question. Great, great question. Yeah, economies of scale. There is, I'm a fan of parachurch agencies for that sort of thing. Christians can gather themselves together for any particular cause they want. I have a problem with Christians gathering themselves together for a political party. You know, the Republican Party at prayer or the Democratic Party at prayer. But to come together and say we want to help end malaria in Africa, or we would like to get together and build hospitals. You know, Christians doing that sort of thing. There's a long history of this sort of thing. But churches shouldn't own hospitals. Churches and denominations shouldn't run abortion clinics or soup kitchens. But Christians ought to get together and do that sort of thing and do it in the name of Christ. Give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. But I think those are the sorts of things that, and those can be very powerful. Look at World Vision. World Vision does more than all of the evangelical denominations combined. The URC isn't sending a ship to Japan right now. We don't have a ship. And it's probably good that we don't have a ship, especially if it had guns on it. God has given the state to minister justice, and he has also created this freedom of Christians to congregate or assemble themselves together outside of the church in assemblies parachurch organizations to try to meet specific challenges.
Just to follow up that, clarify to me what you mean by a church versus a group of Christians. They kind of mean the same thing.
Right, and that's the distinction I was making here, that the church gathered and the church scattered. When the church gathers, it doesn't gather to fulfill its callings in the world. The church doesn't gather we're parents, children, friends, and neighbors out there in the world. We're brothers and sisters, fellow disciples, co-heirs with Christ, as we gather to hear his word and receive his sacraments. So there's a difference between what the church can do as an institution authorized only to deliver the Great Commission, fulfill the Great Commission, and what Christians can do more broadly outside of those narrow parameters of the church's calling in their daily lives. Dan, and then we'll wrap it up. Right. Right. I mean, that's very important. Very important. Some Christians will say, "I want to work with World Vision because I want to do this in the name of Christ." And I'd say, "Fine, go for it." But don't disparage the person who wants to do for the exactly the same motives wants to do it with Peace Corps. And you can make good arguments on both sides of that. I think two people, one going to Peace Corps, one going to World Vision can do it. But I would also say this. You can also, you don't have to join anything to be a neighbor fulfilling your calling. When you're taking care of your child, when you are loving your parents who are struggling in health, when you are helping your neighbor fix his roof, because it's raining, or it doesn't really rain here, but because it's help fix his air conditioning. That is fulfilling your calling, and it's wonderful to be relieved of imagining that you are building God's kingdom, and to know you're receiving His kingdom, and now you're free to actually love and serve particular neighbors, not the idea of neighbor, but particular concrete neighbors who come across our path every day, feeding a child at the breakfast table is a good work, fulfilling a vocation. That is honorable. That is giving gifts. When that child prays, "Lord, give me this day my daily bread," God is answering that prayer through you. There is no task that is more honorable than concretely loving specific human beings created in the image of God. No cause is more important than that concrete act every day. All right, we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it looks so overwhelming when we see a world that needs so much repair, and we know that your Son is returning at the end of the age, and in the meantime, we are proclaiming the gospel, working well with our hands so that we may win the respect of outsiders and have something to give to those in need. And yet, Father, sometimes we feel the burden so much that we want to do more than that. For those of us who are called to do more than we are doing, Father, I pray that you would show us how. You would give us the wisdom and discernment through other people who recognize our gifts and callings, that even people here may take up those callings in ways perhaps that you're not calling all of us to. Help us all to recognize the different gifts that you give to us, and help us all to figure out how it is that we can love and serve our neighbors out in the world each day on the basis of the way in which you have loved and served us and continue to love and serve us in Christ through word and sacrament. For we pray in his name. Amen.